If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open up with me to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we'll be in verses 12 through 17 here in just a moment. It's good again to see each of you here with us today. I wonder if you've ever wondered what is in a family name or what importance a family name has. So whether your name is Sandifer or Martin or Willett, Phipps, Ruby, whatever your family name might be, what weight does that name carry? You know, our family names, they say something important about us. And whether we like it or not, our family name, they can say something good about us, and they can just as easily say something bad about us. And this is particularly true when you live in a smaller community like Indian Head or Charles County. You know, you might have an immediate family member or maybe even a distant family member who has the same last name as you, and his or her actions can often come back and reflect on you, and they say, oh, you're one of those Sandifers. You know, so many a young man has heard from his parents as he leaves home, says, don't forget the name that you carry with you. You carry the family name, and so what you do will reflect not only on you, but will reflect on your family as well. And so as Christians, we need to realize that a similar dynamic happens. When we become Christians, we join God's family. And as members of God's family, our actions can either have a positive impact on how others view God, or they can have a negative impact on how they view God. And so we're going to see that a little bit closer today in our text. Again, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. If you're there, say amen. All right. Let me read those verses for us. Follow along if you would. Paul writes, says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this time. Thank You for Your word. Father, we know that Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray now, Lord Jesus, that You would use this time. Use Your word as Your Spirit accompanies the word to illuminate that word in our hearts. So, Father, that we might become more and more like Jesus. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who doesn't know for sure that they are a member of the family of God, Lord, that today You would awaken faith in their life, and that they would trust You today through Your Son, Jesus. Lord, for those of us who are members of the family of God, that we might recognize the implications, what it means in our own life because we're members of the family of God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're a note taker, the central idea for today's message is that we've been called into a family relationship with God. You heard that as I read the text there, that we're sons of God, that we've been adopted, we're allowed to cry out, Abba, Father. And so I wonder, what are the implications? What are the implications of being a part of the family of God? And I believe our text today gives us no fewer than seven implications of what it means to be a part of the family of God. And so we're going to take a brief look at all seven of those implications. First, is we see a call to mortification. A call to mortification. Now, I debated a bit about whether I should use the word mortification, since it's an older word that we don't use that much anymore. But even though it's old, it's a helpful word. And frankly, it's the best word to use to describe what I'm trying to talk about here. If you're unfamiliar with the word mortification, it simply means to put to death. In a biblical sense, mortification means to ruthlessly and with the whole heart to resist sinful practice. In fact, if you're reading from the King James Bible this morning, you'll see there in verse 13 that it says that Christians are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. More modern Bible translations rather say we're to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The Greek word that's there translated as put to death or to mortify, it's a rather violent word. And in other words, as Christians, we're not to play games with sin. So often we see Christians, they want to push as far as they can, push the edge of the... How close can I get to sin without actually sinning? But that's not what the Bible calls us to, beloved. The Bible calls us to stay as far away from sin as we possibly can. We're to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And so in verse 12, Paul tells us, he tells us there that we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And by calling us debtors, he's saying that we have an obligation. But our obligation isn't to the flesh. Our obligation isn't to live according to the flesh. Rather, our obligation is to remember what we learned last week. Our obligation is to remember that it's Christ Himself who set us free from sin. And it's the Spirit of God now, the Holy Spirit Himself, the third person of the Trinity, God Himself, who raised Jesus from the dead. And that same Holy Spirit now lives in us. And so we are debtors, not to the flesh, but we are debtors to Him. In our passage today, Paul reminds us yet again, this is the third week in a row we've seen this. He reminds us that if we live according to the flesh, we will die. And again, beloved, he's not talking here about physical death. He's talking about an eternal death. He's talking about a judgment death. The fruit of the flesh produces death. And so that's why we're under no obligation to serve the flesh. We are not debtors to the flesh. Rather, we're debtors to the Spirit, because it's by the Spirit, that we put to death the deeds of the flesh. Maybe you find yourself struggling with some sin, some particular besetting sin, a sin that seems to have mastery over you, and you've tried over and over again to overcome that sin in your life. If you've been here for any length of time, you've heard my golf club story and how irritated I would get on the golf course when I hit a bad shot and, you know, clubs would break very shortly thereafter. I was pathetic. I was absolutely pathetic. You see, I tried to fight in my own strength, but it wasn't until I came to the end of myself that I was able to actually overcome the struggle. I found victory only when I finally asked the Lord Jesus Christ to help me overcome my anger on the golf course. I didn't do it. He did it in me. I wonder what sin do you have in your life that you need to ruthlessly put to death? What sin do you have that you need to mortify? And don't fool yourself. We all have sin in our lives that we need to put to death. So just be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. You're not doing any favors by keeping your sin hidden. Maybe what you need to do is you need to take your sin and find a trusted brother or sister in Christ who's maybe a member of this church, and recognize that God has given us one to another so that we can help each other become more and more like Jesus. Or perhaps even you need to preach the gospel to yourself. Perhaps you think that God won't love you if you are honest with Him about your sin. Well, let me just let you in on a little secret. God already knows about your sin. You tell Him about your sin, it's not like He goes, "I never knew. I had no idea." God already knows about it. Confessing your sin will not take Him by surprise. And not only does God already know about your sin, He not only knows about it, but Jesus Christ, when He died on that cross 2,000 years ago, He died for your sins, your past sins, your present sins, as well as your future sins. He died for all of your sins. And so trust the gospel. Since Jesus laid down His life for your sins, we ought to all do all that we can to mortify or put to death our sin. John Owen is a famous Puritan pastor. He lived back in the 17th century. He wrote a book called On the Mortification of Sin in the Life of Believers. It's a catchy title, don't you think? It's a fantastic book. I highly recommended the book to you. But in that book, he wrote this. Somebody's car alarm is going off again, by the way. I don't know whose car alarm that is. It went off earlier in the service. He writes, John Owen says, "What have I done? What love, mercy, what blood? What grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for His love? To the Son for His blood? To the Holy Spirit for His grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? Do I account communion with Him of so little value? Shall I endeavor to disappoint the very purpose of the death of Christ?" Owen, the fact that he understands his struggle, and he says that I'm continuing in sin, that I'm not mortifying the sin, that he's in essence turning his back on what Jesus had already done for him. And so, beloved, because we're members of the family of God, it's exactly because we're members that we should mortify or put to death the sin in our lives. Point number two is we see the security of sonship. The security of sonship. In verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons." Paul's letting us know here this amazing truth that we are all sons of God, every one of us. Now, a brief aside here. Don't take this as some type of masculine sexist remark that we're all sons of God. The Bible here in Romans, he refers to us, men and women alike, as sons of God. That's who we are. All Christians are sons of God. In other passages in the Bible, however, men and women alike, we're referred to as the bride of Christ. So we're given a feminine persona, men and women alike. This son language, though, it's important for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the inheritance that we're going to talk about a little bit later. That'll be point number six. We'll get to that in a few moments. So we're all sons of God. And because we're sons of God, we have nothing to fear. Do you see that there in the text in verse 15? He says, "We didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall into fear." We have nothing to fear. But I wonder, you might be thinking, well, what do I have to fear? What prompted Paul to say, we have nothing to fear? Well, a servant as opposed to a son, a servant obeys for fear of the consequences of disobeying. A servant obeys for fear of being punished. A servant obeys for fear of losing his job, of losing his only source of income. But a son, he's a member of the family. A son obeys not out of fear. A son obeys rather because he has a love relationship with the Father. A son doesn't obey out of fear of consequences. So, for example, if your son forgets to mow the grass, or if your son forgets to clean up his room, you don't disown him as a son. I hope you don't. He's still your son. He'll always be your son. No matter how much your son's actions or words may disappoint you, and no matter how much his actions or words may even wound you, he's still your son. There's security in sonship. Now, beloved, transfer that with me to the spiritual realm. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are a son of God. That's who you are. Your sin will not change your relationship with God. Even in your sin, you're still a son of God. And so we don't obey God for fear out of disobeying Him. Rather, we obey God because we're in a love relationship with the Father. We have that security to know that even if we mess up, or I should say even when we mess up, we know that we have a loving Father that we can come to. And so there's security in sonship. Point number three, as we see the granting of authority. The granting of authority. This is also in verse 15. So not only is there security there, there is authority. We're not slaves, we're sons. And there's a big difference between a slave and a son. You see, a slave has no inherent authority in the family. A slave can only do what his master tells him to do. And so the master may give him authority to carry out a certain task, but just as easily as that authority was granted to him, that authority can be taken away from him. A son, on the other hand, has inherent authority. By nature of his family relationship with the father, he carries authority. What belongs to the father will be given to the son. And so again, let's transfer that idea into the spiritual realm. What authority do we have as sons of God? Where can we flex our spiritual authority muscles, so to speak? Well, let me suggest two areas that the Bible is very clear on in this. First, we can flex our spiritual muscles over sin. Sin does not have authority over us. Rather, we have authority over sin. We're told in Romans 6, we've already looked at this, we're told in Romans 6 that we're no longer enslaved to sin. That's Romans 6, 6. We're also told in Romans 6, verse 12, that we're not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. It's a present tense command. It's something we're to be regularly doing, just putting sin aside because we have authority over sin. And the reason we don't let sin reign in our bodies, verse 14, is because sin no longer has dominion over us. Now, the presence of sin in this world continues to exist. But the power of sin in the lives of Christians has been forever broken. And so we have authority over sin. But not only do we have authority over sin, we also have authority over Satan himself. Did you know that Satan is a very real adversary? He's not some cartoonish figure in, you know, bright red leotards with a tail and a pitchfork. He's a very real adversary, and we ought not to trifle with him. Peter tells us to be sober-minded. He tells us that we're to be watchful because our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so we don't trifle with the devil, but at the same time, Peter tells us to resist him. He tells us to stand firm in our faith. And James tells us in chapter 4, verse 7, that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And so as sons of God, we have authority over sin and we have authority over the devil. So on a very practical level, here's what that means. We've all heard that phrase, you know, the devil made me do it. Beloved, if you're a Christian, the devil didn't make you do anything. The devil may tempt you. He may entice you. But the devil cannot make you do anything. And so we have authority over sin and over the devil. Point number four, as we see the privilege of intimacy. Still in verse 15, the latter half of verse 15, he says, "But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Many of us are probably familiar with that term, Abba. Abba is an intimate term that actually comes from the Aramaic. In everyday language, we might translate that as daddy or papa. It's intimate language that denotes a special relationship. So when a child is young, there's only one person she calls daddy. This man has a special relationship with her. He's her father. And it's very rare, it's exceedingly rare to have a little child, you know, a little toddler come up and say, "Father." Rather, when she scrapes her knee or when her heart is wounded, she cries out, not "Father," she cries out, "Daddy." There's this intimate relationship. She has this one man in her life. And when we become Christians, God, our Heavenly Father, He becomes our daddy. We enter into an intimate relationship with Him. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a British preacher. He wrote this. He says, "Abba was a word lisped by a little child. What does it imply? Obviously, real knowledge of God. God is no longer to us a distant God. He's not merely a God whom we believe intellectually, theologically, theoretically, doctrinally only. All this is possible to one who is not a child of God at all. Right? Our worship and praying are spontaneous. It is the spontaneity of a child who see the Father, and not only spontaneity, but confidence. And so this intimacy gives us confidence. Think about that, beloved. Think about the majesty of knowing the Creator of the universe on a scale that you can come up to Him and call Him Daddy. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. Point number five is we see the blessing of assurance. It's in verse 16, the blessing of assurance. Now, we are people who long for assurance. We long for that. Perhaps you've heard the old joke about a man who'd been married for 30 years and he never told his wife that he loved her. Finally, one day, frustrated at his lack of emotion, his wife said to him, "Why don't you ever tell me that you love me?" And he very calmly responded to her and says, 30 years ago on our wedding day, I told you that I love you, and if that ever changes, you'll be the first to know. Now, friends, I hope that is not a model of your love relationship with your spouse. That is not the way to give your wife any assurance that you really do love her. But on a spiritual relationship, we long for assurance. We want to be assured that we're still in a right relationship with God. I've said this to you for weeks in the past, and that there are many external evidences that we can look to that give us assurance that we truly belong to God. Last week we looked at three. We talked about the conviction of sin, that the Holy Spirit gives us conviction of sin, the desire for growth in God's Word, the truth of God's Word, and long-term maturity in Christ-likeness. The church is yet another external evidence that we have a genuine relationship with Christ. You see, when a church takes church membership seriously, what the church is saying when somebody joins a church is we're saying, as best we can tell, we believe that you are genuinely a child of God. That's what the church is saying. The church is taking notice of what the individual has professed with their mouth. They're looking at their actions, and they're saying, yeah, we believe that you're a child of God. And on the rare occasion when church discipline has to be practiced, the church is saying just the opposite. They're saying, we don't know whether you're a Christian or God, but we can't see that. We don't see it in your life. And so the church is a way to provide, if you will, an external evidence of the genuineness of somebody's profession. So these are some external ways that we can see genuine faith. But we should never forget about these external ways. But praise God, listen, praise God, there are also internal evidences that we truly belong to Christ. These would be more subjective rather than objective. So, for example, Paul tells us here in verse 16, look with me there, verse 16. He tells us that the Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What a wonderful, wonderful truth from God's Word. Beloved, what he's saying, there's something, if you will, in our crying out to God as we cry out, Abba, Father. There's something in which the Spirit of God Himself, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, testifies to our spirit that we genuinely belong to God. And praise God for that subjective testimony in our lives, to let us know that we genuinely belong to God. This is the blessing of assurance. Point number six, we see the reality of inheritance. The reality of inheritance. It's the first half of verse 17. He says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In the ancient world, it was always the firstborn son who received the largest share of the inheritance. So, even if there were multiple children in the household, the firstborn received the largest share, and the firstborn would have been called the heir. But I want you to notice what Paul is doing here in verse 17. This is critically important. It's not just the firstborn who's the heir. Paul calls all Christians heirs of God. All of us are heirs of God. I want you to listen to what Thomas Schreiner says about this reality. He writes this. in his commentary on Romans. He says, Paul asserts that believers have inherited the promise of Abraham. And this promise is an astounding one, for Abraham was the heir of the world. We looked at that back in Romans 4. Abraham was the heir of the world, and we've received that. And then he goes on, he says, here he says something even more stunning. Believers are heirs of God Himself. The wording suggests not merely that believers are heirs of what God has promised, but of God Himself. The supreme benefit of the covenant with Abraham is not inheriting land, but having God as one's God. We get God. And how does that happen? How do we enter into that relationship? How do we become an heir of God? Well, it's through our union with Christ. It's through our relationship with Christ. That is why we're said to be fellow heirs with Christ. Imagine for a moment you are the only child, beloved child of a billionaire. You and your dad, you have a great relationship. He tells you, you're going to get everything. I'm leaving my entire estate to you. You think, well, that's pretty cool. You know, one day I'm gonna be a billionaire. I'm gonna have $1 billion. So, you know, imagine what I could do. Imagine all the missionaries I could fund with $1 billion. Well, what Paul's saying here, that pales in comparison. It's not even on the same planet. Who cares about $1 billion? As Christians, we get God Himself. Oh, beloved, let that sink into your bones. Let it sink into your bones that all the things of this world are only temporary. Only God Himself is eternal. And as Christians, we get God. That's our inheritance. Point number 7, our final point, is the gift of suffering. Now, some of you might think, the gift of suffering? What are you talking about? What do you want? The gift of suffering? I mean, we rarely, if ever, look at suffering as a gift. But that's actually exactly what suffering is. It's a gift. We might not realize it at the time. Nobody, when they're in the midst of suffering, says, oh, this is a wonderful gift. But suffering is a gift. Look at the latter half of verse 17 with me. The passage ends like this. Provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Our inheritance from the first half of verse 17 is contingent on our suffering. It's provided we suffer. It's contingent on the second half of verse 17. And notice these two things, these two truths, these are terribly important here. First, according to verse 17, we suffer with Him. That is, we suffer with Christ. If we're going to be a son, if we're going to be a part of that family, then we need to learn to suffer like Jesus suffered. We suffer with Him. But second, notice this. This is also just breathtaking. That our suffering leads to our glorification. Our suffering leads to our glorification. I'm going to say a lot more about this next week when we get into the next section, particularly in verses 28 and following of Romans 8. But for now, know this. God uses our suffering to make us more and more like Jesus. One of my favorite Christian authors and speakers is a man named Paul Tripp. Some of you are familiar with him. You've done studies, and he's the guy with the big bushy mustache. And great speaker. I've heard him speak a number of times live. Great speaker. I've read probably half a dozen or so of his books. I'm reading one of his books right now. It's called Suffering. I'm only just starting it, but from what I can see already, again, I highly commend it to you if you're interested in a book like that. But here's how he starts the book. This is it's kind of a long quote here, but it's worth it. Listen to this. I'm leaving parts of it out, but listen. He writes and he says, it was a surprise visit by an unwelcome visitor, like it is for so many sufferers. I didn't know that day that Mr. Hardship would knock on my door, barge his way in, and take residence in the most intimate rooms of my life. And I didn't have an idea of how his presence would fundamentally change so many things for the long run. I watched him go room to room through my life, rearranging everything, wondering what things would be like if and when he finally left. If I could have, I would have evicted this unwanted stranger. But I failed at all my attempts to boot him out the door or deny that he had taken up residence in my life. I spent way too much time trying to figure out why he had knocked on my door and why he had chosen this particular moment, but never got any clear answers to my questions. Once I realized I couldn't kick Mr. Hardship out of my life, I gave myself to trying to understand how to live with him or around him. I felt unprepared and unable, not just the day that he entered, but day after day. Because I did not have the power or control to make Mr. Hardship leave, I ran to the place where I've always found wisdom, hope, and rest of heart. I ran to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in so doing, into the arms of my Savior. As I dove into the narrative of the gospel, which is the core message of God's Word, I realized something profoundly important and wonderfully comforting. I wasn't unprepared after all. The message of God's sovereign control over me and my world, the gospel's honesty about life in this fallen world, the comfort of the right here, right now presence and grace of the Savior, and the insight into the spiritual war that rages in my heart had prepared me well for the entrance and presence of this unwelcome stranger. I am no longer angry or discouraged that Mr. Hardship entered my door unexpectedly that day. Although I still struggle with the pain and weakness that he has left me with, I know that I am better off because of his presence. No, I don't like the travail of pain or loss any more than you do. But in my suffering, a miraculous thing happened. Mr. Hardship became a tool of my Savior to produce very good things in me, things that I am sure could not have been produced in any way. Beloved, I don't know what kind of suffering you're going through right now, but I do know this, that if you're not right now in the midst of suffering, maybe you've just come out of suffering. Or if you're not right now in the midst of suffering, suffering is just around the corner because we live in a broken and fallen world. And I know this as well, that on the authority of God's Word, I know that our sovereign and loving God uses our suffering to make us more and more and more like Jesus, so that one day we will ultimately be glorified and that we will be like Jesus. You see, we've been called into a family relationship with God. Perhaps you're here today, you're listening via live stream or listening to our podcast, and you're not in that relationship with God. You don't have a family relationship. Well, let me encourage you to, if you're here today, come and talk to me or talk to whoever, a friend, a family member. If you're on watching live, send me an email. I'd love to talk with you about what it means to be in this family relationship. Because, beloved, there's nothing better than to know God and to know Him intimately. Pause with me for a moment of silence before we pray and finish. Father, we thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son, your only Son, that we might have life through him. And Lord, I thank you that all across this room today, I know I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are also sons of God. And Lord, for that I give you praise, that we could be called sons of God, that we've been adopted in your family, that we can call you Abba, Father. What a glorious thing. May that change the way we live our lives each and every day. Also know, Father, that there are bound to be those either, again, here live or listening who have not entered into a relationship with you. And I pray, Father, by your Spirit, that you would work in and through them to awaken faith in them so that they might trust in Christ. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.